I'll give you the title. The title today is, what was Peter the first pope? Was Peter the first pope? Ask any member of the Catholic Church and some Protestants, as well as many non-churchgoers, and you will often hear that the Apostle Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church. Catholic Encyclopedia says this: it can no longer be denied that Peter visited Rome and suffered martyrdom there. It is not difficult to show the facts of his bishopric, as it is so attested to be historically certain. End of quote. Standing at the head of the Catholic Church is the Pope of Rome. This man, according to the Catholic doctrine, is the head of the church and the successor of the Apostle Peter. According to this belief, Christ appointed Peter as the head of the church, Christian church, who in turn went to Rome and served as the Bishop of Rome for 25 years. Beginning with Peter, the Catholic Church claims a succession of popes. To this day, and upon this belief, the entire framework of the Catholicism is built. But do the scriptures teach that Christ ordained one man to be above others in his church? Can we find any scriptural authority for the office of pope, a supreme pontiff? Did early Christians recognize Peter as such? And the answer of these questions we'll tackle today. First, notice this statement in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. So is Christ the head of the church? That's what the Bible tells us. And in Ephesians 5:23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." And sometimes in scripture, the church is even mentioned as the body of Christ. A similar statement in Colossians 1:18, where it says the church is the body of Christ. Let's go to Matthew 20 and verses 20 through 21. The mother of James and John came to Jesus asking for a request to be granted. And here's what that request was. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What is it you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right side and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Verse 22, so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." So God the Father will make that decision. In the Eastern kingdoms, the two principal ministers of state, ranking next in authority to a monarch or the head, were called V-I-Z-I-E-R. That looks like viziers to me, but I think it's a vizier, is something, visir, something like that is the way it's really pronounced. One on the right and another vizier on of the left. Now, if the Roman Catholic claim was true, it would seem that Jesus would have answered that Peter had already been given one of those positions. As far as I know, that's me speaking, we don't have a scripture specifically telling us who the Father had, who did he use, or who did he fulfill those positions with? If you all find a scripture, let me know. But I haven't seen it. Going on in verse 23 through 26, I won't read it. I'll just tell you basically what it says. It says leaders would become servants. And, you know, Jesus taught the disciples that he was, you know, the head over them, but he was there to serve. He came to serve. Let's turn to Mark 10, verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. Mark 10:35. Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him saying, well, we don't really need to read this. This is the same account. The only thing is Mark presents it in a little different way, but this is the same account that their mother brought them, because the boys came along with her. You know, they were there too. And so the way Mark gives his account is he's just talking about them. He don't mention the mother. Anyway, Jesus told them they were not to act like kings. They were not to wear crowns. They were not to set up thrones. They were not to pattern themselves like the heathen rulers. Yet every one of these things has the Pope done through the centuries. And in this statement, Jesus plainly said that none of them was to set himself up as a ruler over the others. Instead, he taught an equality, clearly denying the principles that are involved in having a pope ruling over the church as the bishop of bishops. And that's the way it started out. They didn't call them popes back at the beginning in the first place. That was actually a designation that came up later, but the bishops of Rome sort of became the bishop of bishops. And later on, bishops were handing out orders to the entire Christianity, you know, scattered throughout Europe and Asia. In fact, that happened with Easter and the Passover. I think that was Bishop Victor I, who later became known as Pope Victor I. He was the one that sent out the edict that everybody is going to keep Easter. You're not going to keep Passover anymore. In fact, they use a little trickery sometimes. They would call Passover Easter, but Passover was never Easter. And you won't find Easter in the Bible, except the old King James, you'll find it one time, but it was a mistranslation because it was translated from the word that in all other places was translated Passover. In verse 11, Matthew 23, let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And skipping down to verse 11, it says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So there was sort of to be an equality among them. And also the scriptures tell us to call no man father. Interesting that the priests are called fathers. Roman Catholics are taught that Peter is far superior to the other disciples, and that the entire church was built on him. And so let's go to that scripture that they used for that argument. It's in Matthew 16, verse 18. This supposedly is their scripture authority. Matthew 16:18. Where it says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice the verse before, which is Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" Or Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let's go back to verse 18 and read that again. "And I also say to you that you are Peter," and the word comes from Petros, "and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The word for Peter, as we saw, was Petros, which is a stone or a rock. But Petra is a mass of rock. The church of God is built up on the mass of rock, or a massive rock, which is Jesus the Christ. He's the great stone. Jesus Christ is the founder and builder of his church, the church of God. Scriptures confirm what we have said in 1 Peter 2:6-8. Jesus is the cornerstone. Verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will not, by no means be put to shame." Verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling, a rock, a Petra of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." In Acts 4:10, "Let it be known to you all," this is Acts 4:10, "and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Verse 12. Christ is the chief cornerstone. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, Christians everywhere need to cry aloud that statement. There is no other. There's no other religion that will guarantee you salvation other than the religion of Jesus Christ and God the Father, which he brought to his disciples and taught them, and they spread it to the world. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. "For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is where the foundation has been placed. It is obvious that the other disciples did not take the words of Matthew 16 to mean that Peter is the chief of the apostles. Two chapters later, in 18 verse 1, they ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And you know what the answer was. Well, let's just turn and read it. Matthew 18, verse 1. Matthew 18:1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God?' Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. But whosoever causes a little one who believes me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So we are to become humble and be people of humility, not great, powerful leaders like the Pope, who has people to come down and bow down before him and maybe kiss his ring. But it was not until the time of Pope Calixtus. Let me spell it to you and see what you can come up with. C-A-L-I-X-T-U-S, Calixtus, who was Bishop of Rome from 218 to 223 A.D., that Matthew 16:18 was used to say the church was built upon Peter and that the Bishop of Rome was his successor. So that doctrine didn't come about until that time, between 218 and 223 A.D., Now, let's take a look at Peter and compare him to the popes. Number one, Peter was married. Let's turn to Mark 1 and verse 30. Mark 1 and verse 30. We'll read 30 and 31. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So he had a mother-in-law, he had a wife. Some try to explain away this discrepancy by saying that Peter ceased to live with his wife. If so, did his wife leave him? Why? Or maybe he left her. If so, he was a wife deserter. In either case, he'd be a poor foundation for the builder of Church of God. Scripture plainly says Peter did not leave his wife. 25 years later, notice 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 says, well, let me get there. First Corinthians 9 and verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? That reminds me of our ministers who are abroad in Australia right now. They took along their wives. So do we not have the right to take along our wives, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who is another name for Peter. So Peter had a wife, and she traveled with him. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? It's a good idea to have her along. Cephas was Peter's Aramaic name. And in John 1, verse 42, he was brought to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. And we saw from the definition there, that's a smaller stone. I've heard some people describe it as a pebble. if he was a pebble, then Jesus must have been What's that big rock down in Atlanta called? Anybody been there?
Stone Mountain.
Stone Mountain, yeah. I believe that's supposed to be the largest piece of largest exposed granite in the world, or in this country, in the world, isn't it? It's not the biggest rock in the world, but I guess of granite, it's of that type of stone. It's the largest one in the world. Okay, number two. Peter would not allow men to bow down to him. Does the Pope do that? Notice Acts 10:25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. You remember that's when he went to Cornelius and his family and spoke with them. Verse 26, but Peter lifted up him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. So you don't worship a man. You don't bow down to a man. So he said, don't bow down to him. Obviously, this is not the way the Pope is treated. Okay, number three, another difference. The Pope places tradition in place equal to the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, do the Catholics go by tradition? They do, very much so. The Jews are a very tradition-oriented people. Once they establish their traditions, they can't get away from them. That's the way they believe. So they would place their catechisms, their traditions, above the Word of God. However, they will go to Scripture and twist them around, as Peter says, twist the Scriptures to try to prove their doctrines. I used to travel in an area where there was a very powerful radio stations of the Catholics, and they were all the time trying to prove their doctrines by the Bible itself, because they want their doctrines to be accepted and for people to think that they are biblical, but they're not. In Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is baptism? The word baptized comes from the word baptizo, and it means to immerse, to submerge. And here's another explanation I'd never seen used before. It says to make whelmed. What does that mean? I've never seen it, but what it means is to make fully wet, not sprinkled, not a few drops on you. But in order to be fully wet or whelmed, you have to be immersed or submerged. That's why, as you have noticed back there, when we baptize somebody, we have two or three witnesses making sure they go under completely. Robin's one of those monitors, you know, make sure we do a good job, do it right, like the word means. Number four, Peter was not the Pope, for he wore no crowns. 1 Peter 5:3. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He's saying in 1 Peter 5:3, this is what we are to be, and the leaders are to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So, That scripture is telling us that crown of glory is coming later, not now. In short, Peter never acted like a pope. He never dressed like a pope. He never spoke like a pope. He never wrote like a pope. And people did not address him as a pope. So he was never poped. Why? Because Peter was not a pope. In the early days of the church, Peter does appear to take possibly even a prominent position among the disciples. He preached powerful sermons. The one on Pentecost we're familiar with, the first sermon, and there was 3,000 people added to the church that day. Who can boast that one? Probably hasn't happened since. And when we see the names of the apostles, Peter is mentioned first, so he was probably the leader overall, but that is far from saying that the physical human being who Christ built his church upon. It never says or implies anything like that. While Peter apparently did take the most outstanding roles of the apostles at the beginning, yet later, Paul seems to have had the most outstanding ministry. Well, as we read earlier, we saw that actually he went to the first Gentiles, Cornelius and his family. It might just be that God used him to step out and make the first moves. But definitely the Apostle Paul probably reached a lot more people than Peter, but who's counting? However, I have some counting for you. Anyway, Paul wrote 100 chapters with 2,325 verses in the New Testament, whereas Peter has only 8 chapters with 166 verses. Thus, the Paul's ministry appears to be more far-reaching than Peter's. Let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So, let's add another scripture or two to that. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. So the Apostle Paul considered himself equal with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, see what he says there. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. If Peter was the supreme pontiff, would Paul be talking that way? You know, he did acknowledge them as eminent apostles, but he considered himself equal with them. And then there's another situation that happens in Galatians 2 and verse 11. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Let's read through to verse 13. Paul rebuked Peter to his face in front of others. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So he was afraid he was going to get a scolding from them. Verse 13, though, says, and the rest of the Jews who played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul is very bold here, speaking out that really that type of an action was a hypocritical action. It was Paul that coined the apostles to the Gentiles. You find that in Romans 11:13. We won't turn there. Whereas Peter's ministry was unto the circumcision. That's in Galatians 2:7-8. Let me give those to you again if you're writing notes. Romans 11:13, the apostle to the Gentiles, and then Peter, apostle to the circumcision. Galatians 2:7-8. It would seem to be enough since Rome was considered a Gentile city. So why would Peter be in Rome if it was a Gentile city and he was sent to the Israelites? It is claimed that Peter went to Rome about 41 AD and was martyred there in about 66 AD, thus in Rome 25 years, according to the Catholic tradition. Notice that word, tradition. While in Rome, he became the Bishop of Rome, thus the first Pope. Now, remember that date, 41 AD. 41 AD, key date. In Rome, there is a statue supposedly of Peter in the Vatican. Do we have that picture? You can go ahead and put it up. Interesting, there is a pagan symbol clearly resting over his head on the statue. The right toe has been rubbed by so many of those visiting the Vatican that the toe has actually been rubbed away on the bronze statue. I don't know what. Oh, yeah, there's a lady standing there. I'm looking at the picture sideways. She's standing there. She's got her hand on his foot. And, of course, we, you know, without maybe blowing that up, we can't really tell the toe is warning away, but that's what the information says. Anyway, there's a report from Margie somebody that doesn't give a name. A story told by this person said, rubbed it, and a lady told me she was wise above her years just by rubbing that toe. Tell me another one. So, if we accept Catholic tradition that Peter went to Rome 41 AD and was martyred there 66 AD, Bishop of Rome 25 years, then we need to ask some questions. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Conference. That's held in 44 AD. These are just information here. I hope you can follow it. 3 years after, supposedly, Peter was Bishop of Rome. Approximately 53 AD, we see Peter, Paul, James, and John in Antioch. 12 years after, supposedly, Peter was Bishop of Rome. Approximately 58 AD, Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Okay, these are just timelines. Book of Romans was written, I think, in the winter of 58 AD. And the church that supposedly Peter was the bishop of in Rome, 17 years after Peter said to be the bishop of Rome, but yet, let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 used to be the last chapter, still is. I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper and many of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Okay, what he's acknowledging several people here. And there has to, we won't read all of it, but there happens to be 27 people that he acknowledges. And the reason I've given you that timeline there, if Peter is the bishop of Rome, why would he not be mentioned among those names? Good question. So he is left out of the list. But what was it I told you a few weeks ago? You can't prove anything by nothing. You can't prove anything by something that doesn't exist. But sometimes the absence of something becomes very glaring, though. You know, because after all, Peter would be the Pope or the chief bishop of Rome and not mention him? I don't think that could happen. Imagine a missionary writer to a church mentioning 27 specific people and not even mentioning the pastor of the church. What if you wrote about the Knoxville congregation? You named 27 people there and didn't tell anybody that Mr. Ledbetter was the pastor. Peter was not the bishop of Rome. Peter was not the first pope. The office of pope was not even initiated by Jesus Christ, but rather by men. The real origin of the papal office is not even biblical. The office of pope is from paganism. It has nothing to do with the Christianity, but is a story steeped in paganism and the false religions from the days of Babylon, even as far back as the time of Genesis in our Bibles. That's my case. I could rest my case, couldn't I? However, I have a few commentaries. Did Peter die in Rome is the title of this, and you can find it on BibleStudy.org under Roman Empire, Peter's life, and so on. That'll get you to it. Anyway, a few quotes from this. There are some commentaries, however, that openly state Peter may have never visited the eternal city, let alone die in the city. The reason this commentary reads like that is it's sort of dangerous to argue with such a big organization because they're very dogmatic about that this really happened. But according to the complete book of who's who in the Bible, I don't have that book. I'd like to have that. I may have to order that. There is a definite, there is no definitive biblical evidence that he ever visited Rome. The ISBE states in their article on the apostle, by the way, the ISBE is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. You remember that? It's online. Has a lot of good commentary in it. There is no definitive biblical evidence that he ever visited Rome. And in their article on the apostle, quote, it should be observed, however, that the tradition that he visited Rome is only tradition and nothing more. Now, that's a bold statement for them to deny that he was the Pope. What is absolutely clear is that John 21 does not state the apostles' martyrdom would be in that city. You know, Jesus spoke to him and told him, you know, that he would die that kind of a death, but he didn't say where it would be. Continuing on here, the New Testament offers evidence that even if Peter had somehow made it to Rome, he did not stay long in the city before he died. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans in the winter of 57 AD, as we mentioned earlier. The book does not mention him at all, which would be an incredible oversight if he had lived in and evangelized the city. More importantly, Paul told believers in Rome in the book of Romans that his policy was to evangelize in places like where they lived, where no one had previously carried or had carried out the effort. And he mentions that in Romans 15:20 and also in 2 Corinthians 10:15. It is almost certain that Peter did not visit or preach in the city prior to 57 AD. Skipping on down, Peter wrote his second and final letter between 65 and 66 AD. In it, he does not mention he was in or was writing from Rome, since he likely died between 67 and 68, any possible visit to the city would have been quite short and offered little time to the spreading of the gospel before he died or was to die. There does exist, however, the possibility that Peter never visited the capital city and suffered as martyrdom somewhere else. Let's go to 1 Peter and read just a verse or two as to who did he write to. He wrote to various church congregations. This one letter went to all of them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace be multiplied. So he wrote to all of those churches there. If he had been to Rome, no Rome. Now, about Simon Magus, Simon the magician, the sorcerer. This is from Britannica. And you know the story there in Acts of the Apostles of Simon Magus's encounter with Peter and John. That's in chapter 8 if you want to read that later. But anyway, just a few quotes here. In the second century theologian Justin Martyr relates that Simon visited Rome at the time of the Emperor Claudius. Remember that date I said remember? Remember what? 41 AD. Claudius, 41 to 54. So who arrived in Rome in 41 AD? Simon Magus. And he was there deified by followers fascinated with his miracle work. Other Christian documents of the third century state that Simon Magus, in the role of the false Messiah, had further confrontations with St. Peter at Rome. Well, that couldn't have happened, according to a legend on challenging the apostles and so on. But that's probably from Catholicism. But skipping over, notice some of his doctrines and some of the things that were accounted to him, and think about the doctrines that are in the Catholic Church. You know, where did we get the Trinitarian doctrine? That came out of the 325 AD Council of Nicaea. The bishops of Rome headed that council up. This is a quote from Britannica. Simon's quasi-Trinitarian Gnostic teaching, wherein he, with the title of the Great Power of God, appeared to the Jews as a mediating, suffering Son of God, to the Samaritans as Father. So we got Trinity and the Father, to the pagan world as the Holy Spirit, is contained in the early Christian writings known as Clementine literature. In the second century, a Simonian sect arose that viewed Simon Magus as the first God or Father. He was sometimes worshipped as the incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. His consort, Helen, was regarded by his followers as the earthly manifestation of Athena. In Simonian creation myth, the first thought, which is E-N-N-O-I-A, was produced from the Father's mind in order to create the angels, who in turn created the visible universe. These angels, however, imprisoned the first thought, which is the Father, out of jealousy, placing her in a human body so that she could not return to the Father. She was thus doomed to pass from body to body, the most recent being that of Helen. In order to redeem his first thought, the Father descended in human shape as Simon, and offered salvation to human beings if they would recognize him as the first God. You see how this building up of the Pope, and you see things that in here that's part of their religion. The Simonian doctrine of salvation differed from the other Gnostic groups, for it promised redemption within the temporal order. So I guess this is probably enough to make you dizzy. There's one account there that talks about Simon Magus flying. He apparently was able to fly. He had some kind of demon angel that helped him to fly. But the last time he tried it, he was trying to fly off of the top of this high structure. And legend goes that apparently the Apostle Paul was there in Rome at the time, and he prayed that the angel's power would be taken away from him and he'd let him drop. And so that was the end of Simon Magus. He died in that fall. So that's probably enough for you today.